Well, the last thing I want to do this morning is to get in the way of the word. And sometimes if you don't know where somebody is coming from and you're wondering about that person, that actually detracts from the word. So before we jump into this passage of scripture, let me just give who we are in a nutshell. My wife, Natalie, and I graduated from seminary, Bob Jones, in 2005. Shortly thereafter, we moved up to Methuen, Massachusetts, to be with Fellowship Bible Church, where I served with the men there on the elder board for a while. We moved to the city of Lowell to be in an urban sort of setting because we are wanting to do some urban church planting in Boston. And in 2008, we began raising support for this effort, and so we've been at it for 2.5 years. We're 43-44% of our support right now, and Lord willing, we're going to be moving into Dorchester to join our teammates this summer. And so that's a little bit where we come, where we're going, and it's a real pleasure to be with you today. But right now, it's not about our testimonies, but it's about the Word, so let's get into it. Father, I just ask now that you would open up this book to our eyes and show us the message that you have for us today, Lord, that we would see your heart of compassion for lost men and women. And I pray that we would reflect that compassion. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is more of a thematic message than a message on this passage. The book of Jonah is a literary gem. And there are many ways that you can approach a book, but one way is looking at it from its literary features. And it doesn't take many readings of Jonah to see that this is a very structured book. The author of Jonah set it up in an amazing way, and it has something that that they would call parallelism. And what you're going to see is that each of the parts in the book correspond with another part. For instance, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, has the call of Jonah, where it has God call him, and then, of course, Jonah runs. If you look at chapter 3, you see the recall of Jonah or the recommissioning of Jonah, and the words that we'll see a little bit later are almost exactly the same. So chapter 1, chapter 3, parallels. The latter part of chapter 1, you've got Jonah and the pagan sailors, where you have his encounter with these men who end up calling upon the name of God. In chapter 3, the latter part, you have Jonah and some other pagans, this time the Ninevites. So you've got Jonah with the pagan sailors, the pagan Ninevites. Chapter 2, you have a prayer where Jonah asks God to save his life, and God, of course, does and has the fish spit him out. And then in chapter 4, you've got another prayer of Jonah where he prays for God to take his life rather than save it. So you see the two prayers of Jonah are matched up. Then finally, you've got this passage that was just read within your hearing that has no match. And so if you're looking at these things as a pyramid, you would see, you know, Jonah's calls in chapter 1 and 3. You would see Jonah and the pagans in chapters 1 and chapters 3. You see Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving and then Jonah's prayer of self-pity. And then finally, you have this one section. And, of course, as you would imagine, since it's at the top of this pyramid, it has the main point. There are a lot of themes in Jonah, but there's one master theme in this book. One of the themes is God's sovereign control. You see God controlling the whale or the great fish. You see him controlling plants, winds. You see him controlling these pagans. Their response to these things are quite miraculous. And you see God appointing the worm to strike the plant. He appoints the plant to spring up. He brings in the wind. Clearly, God is the main actor. God's sovereignty is a huge theme in this book, but it's not the theme. God's word, the importance of it. Jonah, you know, supposed to go give the word, and God is determined to give his word to these pagan people. That's another major theme. Another theme would be sin and repentance. You keep seeing these people interacting with the word of God and eventually coming to the correct response. But again, that is a minor theme. The major theme in the book of Jonah is summarized in the verses that we just read, and that is God's compassion. That is the foremost theme. And so, I would like to do a very brief subject study or thematic study with you where we go through and look at the instances of God's compassion. Now, we tend to think that God's compassion is mostly shown to the Ninevites, but I think we're going to see that God's compassion extends not just to Ninevites, but to God's prophet as well. And then we're going to see how God's compassion even extends to those of us who follow long, long after this, because he calls on us to respond to this book. And so let's just jump right in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where you see the first instance of God's compassion. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Let's stop there. The first instance of God's compassion is shown to the people of Nineveh. God is determined to give these people a chance. Now, we don't know their response. Every time God extends compassion to somebody, he gives them a chance to respond. Well, this is something that God intends to do, and so we don't see a response yet. Nineveh, of course, is the capital city of the Assyrians. If you have Israel right here, and then you've got the large desert here, right above them is Syria, which is not the same as Assyria, and then you've got Assyria that wraps around that desert, modern-day Turkey and thereabouts. And they were quite far away from Israel. In fact, they were not going to actually overrun Israel for another 30 years. However, Jonah was a patriot, and they were an exceedingly fierce and cruel people. And so there's no wonder he didn't want to go see them. God's compassion here takes the form of his purposing to give his word to a godless people. And God really had no reason to do that other than his nature, that he did not want to destroy them. The second instance of God's compassion is seen in verse 6. Here, God saves the life of his recalcitrant, running away prophet. The captain went to Jonah and said to him, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." The object of God's compassion here is Jonah himself. There's a commentator named Homer Kent that calls him a narrow-minded patriot who flatly refused to become a foreign missionary, which I thought was a little bit humorous. God's compassion takes the form of pursuing his wayward prophet. Now, Old Testament prophets, they were supposed to be the mouthpieces of God. They gave God's word, and sometimes they prophesied, but their number one job was to give exactly the word that God tells them. And so, in Jonah's refusal to do that, God frankly does not have to give this mouthpiece a chance to live. He could take him out of the ministry. He could have taken his life right then. But God instead chooses to pursue him. I love the irony of this. Here you have in verse 6 a pagan captain calling upon God's prophet to pray. Isn't that great? God has a bit of a sense of humor here. A third instance is found in verse 16. At this, the men, the sailors, greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Here you have some sailors that would have absolutely no contact with the God of Israel, except that God made them run into this prophet, gave them this incredible storm that calmed immediately, and then they probably saw this great fish swallow this, and they knew that there was a God in Israel. And it says that they feared exceedingly and offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now, we don't know. They made vows to him as well. We don't know how that took place in their life, whether they became proselytes later in their life, but they were exposed to the God of Israel, and that is God's mercy. Close by, in the very next verse, we see another instance of God's compassion, this time to Jonah. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, how is this compassion? It's an instance of mercy. because if God had not done this, Jonah would have drowned for certain. God saves his life, and maybe when the fish spits him out, he spits him out closer to his destination. So God even provides him some transportation. This time, it's the first time that we actually see Jonah respond correctly in chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Finally, Jonah's starting to get the message here that God has his number, and Jonah responds correctly by praying to God and giving this really beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. Jonah's prayer, and why is this God's compassion? Again, he is pursuing his wayward servant. And so not just to Ninevites and to pagans, but also to his prophet. God is going to pursue him. And after Jonah's beautiful prayer in chapter 2, we're not going to read that in its entirety, but it is a serene prayer given his circumstances. It is a theological prayer. It is full of scripture. I had one of my Hebrew professors at school do a study, and he matched almost every single phrase in chapter 2 with a psalm. And so when Jonah wanted to give thanks and talk to God, what flowed out of him was scripture. And it is an amazing prayer. And in that prayer, it has the central theme of the verse, I would say, in verse 9, the last phrase, salvation comes from the Lord. And that is just right smack in the middle of the book, and I think encapsulates the whole book. And so God continues his compassion after this prayer. In verse 10, God commands the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, there is tremendous compassion from God found in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and here's where the compassion comes. A second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, those of you who are parents have probably said sometime in your life, I shouldn't have to repeat myself. Don't make me say this again. That kind of thing. When the God of heaven repeats himself word for word almost, it means that he's determined that these people in Nineveh are going to get his word. And so here we have God's compassion on two groups of people. First of all, to Jonah, the word came to him a second time. Aren't you glad we have a patient God when we buck his will? And there's compassion to Jonah, but also to the people of Nineveh. He is determined to get the word to them. And that's why we see compassion in verse 3. And so Jonah gets recommissioned. And the repetitive language underscores God's determination to give his word to the nations. This time, Jonah responds correctly once again. We see there in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And so in verses 4 and 5, we actually have Jonah in Nineveh. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, verse 4 of chapter 3. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And their repentance goes on in the following verses. Here we have God's word delivered and received, and the people of Nineveh believed God. You know, I look at that message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, and I wonder, okay, is that a summary of Jonah's sermon? Or was that the sermon? Given the fact that Jonah had just run from God and did not give him the word that he said, and now he did go, I don't think Jonah would undercut God's word again, do you? I think that this is an accurate either summary or the actual words that Jonah used on his preaching tour. I think what is so amazing about this is how incomplete it is. You look at it, 40 more days, there's a time frame, and Nineveh, that's them, will be overturned. Where's the hope in that? Where's the call for repentance? Where's the introduction to the God of Israel? Their response to this very, very tiny, incomplete message, the fact the entire city goes into mourning, that is miraculous. That is a sovereign God at work. And so we see God's compassion in this miraculous response. You see in chapter 3, verse 9, that the king asked the question. He says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." And so Jonah's not given them any sort of assurance. Indeed, God has not given them assurance, except that they glean from that since God thought enough to warn them, that he may yet relent from what he had said he was going to do, and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And so you see this king with an unusual amount of wisdom gathering from this that, okay, this man is from Israel. He says he's going to destroy us. If he gave us the message, then maybe he's going to turn from his wrath. And we know this is the God of Israel speaking. And so you have this king filling out the rest of his message and dictating it to his people, which is just an amazing, miraculous response. God was behind that. Jonah's response to all this, of course, is very ironic. In chapter 4, verse 2, he confesses the Lord's character. You see, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." That is almost an exact quote from a passage in Exodus. And so once again, we have Jonah just full of theological language. And this is a very ironic response. Chapter 2 was almost entirely dedicated to Jonah begging for his life. You see the words life and soul crop up repeatedly. And he's asking for God to spare his life, let him worship in the temple once again, and then thanking God because he knew that God heard him. Here, he says, "Kill me. Take it from me. I don't want my life anymore." But God, at this point, almost the rest of the book, is more about Jonah than it is about the Ninevites. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. This verse, verse 4, marks the start where God starts pursuing Jonah. He starts prodding him with questions, leading him on to the next conclusion, and then bringing it to a head in the summary. The Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Look at verse 5. No answer recorded. All right, so Jonah is so incensed about this that he doesn't even answer God. Instead, he just removes himself to the east of the city and hopes to see some fireworks. You know, maybe God relented. Maybe God repented at the evil he was going to bring on them, and maybe he would unrepent and he'd get them anyway. That's the only thing I can figure. Jonah's hoping that he could glean some kind of sense at what's going on here because he's very confused. And so he's so agitated in verse 5 that he just removes himself to watch what will happen. But God is relentless. In verses 6, 7, and 8, God continues to show his compassion to Jonah by pursuing him. We're going to see here in verse 6 that the Lord God, and you're going to see this word crop up, provided or appointed a vine and made it grow up over Jonah. So here's God's sovereign hand. He provides a vine. And then in verse 7, God provided, there's that word again, a worm. In verse 8, when the sun arose, God provided, there's that word again, a scorching east wind. And what God is doing here, it looks like he's being a little bit vindictive, you know, to Jonah at this point. But actually, he is showing tremendous compassion. What has happened to Jonah is that he has forgotten what it is like to be a human. Jonah has not pitied any kind of human life in this book. You have the sailors concerned for Jonah's life. You've got the pagan captain who's concerned about his sailor's life. You've got the Ninevites who don't want to die. You've got the pagan king who's concerned for his subject's life. The only person in this book who's not concerned about people dying is God's prophet. You know, I think it's interesting that sometimes we can get so wrapped up in good things, say our theology, our religion, our relationships, that we have a community, a body of Christ. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That we have a community of believers. We are the body of Christ. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in this that we forget to feel for those people who are outside at this point. And I think that's happened to Jonah. He was very happy as a prophet of God. He was very happy being a part of the covenant people. But Jonah had forgot that he also was a man and that there were men dying. And he simply didn't care. And so what God is going to do, he's going to strip away everything. Here you have Jonah sitting outside a foreign city with very little comfort. What comfort he has, God takes. Now he's getting, you know, beaten down by the sun. He's getting a vehement east wind from the deserts blowing on him. And when he says, it is better for me to die than to live, I don't think he's being dramatic. I really think he wants to die. He is so miserable. God has brought him to the lowest possible point in his life, I think, to set him up to teach him this lesson about compassion. And so, even in God's harsh providence here, he is showing a kind of compassion. God is going to begin to question him. He reduces him to this point of misery. And then in verse 9, he asks him another question, repeats it. God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? He said, I do. I'm angry enough to die. All right, so God is just continuing to poke him here. Jonah steps into the trap. God says, do you have a right to be angry about this plant that I just killed? And he says, I do. And he just stepped into a trap. In verse 10, God kind of draws the net here. He employs a simple lesser to greater argument. Basically, he says, if this is true, how much more is this true? You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. That's the lesser part of the argument. Jonah, God points out, has no sweat equity involved in this plant. He didn't plant it. He didn't water it. It came and went in a night. Jonah is feeling bad for this plant, and I think he actually should. You know, if you and I spend some time, if you've ever had a garden and you planted your tomatoes and you watered them and you prepped the soil and you fertilized them and you sprayed it for the bugs, and then, you know, it gets too much rain, it gets root rots, then dies. Do you pity that plant? I do. I feel bad for the plant. I'm sorry for the plant. I feel bad. That's what's happening here. That's a good and human response. God's not taking up the task for being sad about the loss of some plant life, all right? But God is saying, if you have a right to feel sorry for something that you did not even create or tend, how about me? Verse 11. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Either that's talking about young people below the age of accountability, or it's talking about all of them who are in moral darkness, their children. They don't know which way is which. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? There's the greater part of the argument. Jonah, you're sad about a plant, and rightfully so. It's not cool when things die. You didn't do anything to invest in that plant, but me, I made these 120,000 people and cows. And I love the way the King James ends. It ends, and also much cattle. And I thought God was just being a little bit funny, but no, God is pointing out that he has concern not just for humans, but also for animals. That's just the kind of God we have. Jonah's response here is not recorded. Now, that's hopeful, because it leaves the possibility that Jonah repents. Indeed, how would we know this story unless Jonah did not sometime relate it for somebody to record? And so we have the hope that Jonah does repent. But that really is not the point at this point. Verse 11 shows the final instance of compassion. There you have Nineveh, who has received compassion. You have Jonah, who God gives him a second chance once again to respond correctly. And I think it's also compassion to subsequent readers. And what I mean by that is that open question at the end, should I not be concerned about that great city? That's an open question for posterity. It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is yes, of course God has the right to pity that great city. But the reason he leaves it open and does not record either Nineveh's response after that or Jonah's response is because that is not really the point. The point is that God is compassionate, even to those who are outside the believing community. It's a logical extension of his role as the creator of all things. Now, in this account, God demonstrates compassion to those inside the believing community, in other words, Jonah, and those outside the believing community, pagans like Ninevites and sailors. His compassion is demonstrated by his determination, just summarizing things here, to give his word to wicked men. It's also summarized by his determination to pursue his own prophet and to bring him back to a place of fellowship. And so, at the end, he shows some more compassion to subsequent readers by this open question. What God is doing is inviting you and me to reflect on this, and also the people who came after Jonah. Now, again, I say that Jonah's response is not recorded because that's not the point. And neither is Nineveh's future the point. Because you think about it. Jonah, remember, didn't call them to action. He didn't tell them about God. And 150 years later in Hosea, we have a hymn where that prophet, 150 years after Jonah, rejoices about the destruction of Nineveh. So 150 years later, God makes good this promise and destroys Nineveh. In between that time, there are lots of prophets, Jeremiah was one of them, that God could have sent to Nineveh to continue to be a missionary, but as far as we know, God didn't. No other missionaries went to Nineveh. So what are we to make about this? Was this all a waste of time? Well, it's not, because the point of this book is first and foremost a revelation of God's character and of his attitude toward his creation. Now, if you were an early reader, say you were an Israelite in that 30-year period while they were still a nation before they got destroyed, or you were from Judea, Jonah was a prophet to Israel. If you were from Judea and you lasted another long period of time before Babylon came in, how would this account affect you? Well, if you're looking at it and you were saying, wow, I've got a God who has compassion built into his character. And as the creator of all things, he loves to show mercy. I would think if I was an Israelite or I was from Judah and I looked at our situation, Israel was in a state of apostasy and Judah soon would be. I think they would read this and glean great comfort from it. Because they could say, you know what? Again, a lesser to greater thing. If God has compassion on cows and plants and Ninevites, don't you think he'll have compassion on us as his people, even though we are in great sin? That was the effect that would have on Judah and Israel. And so God was extending compassion to them by leaving this question open. But also for you and me, as believers in Christ in the 21st century, how should this affect us? Well, this is how God's all-sovereign power and care should affect us. First of all, if you looked at Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, you're going to see where Jesus brings to mind this account. And he says, in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for that amount of time. And so Jesus gives us permission to look at this as a parable, as an allegory to what was going to happen to Jesus. And so you can't read Jonah without thinking about the Son of Man dying for us. It's amazing that here we have a God that shows compassion to his creation, but there we have God coming down, becoming one of his creatures on this earth, and then dying in the very earth that he created for our sins. That is the greatest instance of compassion that God has ever shown. And that should be come to our minds as we read this. The second way this should affect us, as we think about God's compassion to his creation, it should change the way that you and I view the world. And this is where this really hits me. We're pretty hard on Jonah. You know, we look at how, you know, he shows this almost humorous disregard for human life and how he really does believe that God is the property of the believing community of Israel. Like, this is our God, and I'm not going to go tell anybody else about it. And we look at that and say, wow, that is so bigoted. That is self-righteous. You look at Jonah praying this prayer, save my life, and then nuke these people. Right? And you say, how can he be so blind? Can't he see the inconsistency with that? And we're pretty hard on Jonah. And, you know, actually the book is supposed to be a little bit humorous. We're supposed to see those things and kind of chuckle at it. But we need to take a second and turn the mirror in. Have I been guilty of believing that God is pretty much the property of my believing community, kind of that us for no more mentality, and that I don't want to get outside my comfort zone to share it with somebody who I believe is extremely wicked? Do we ever fall into that trap? I think we do. If we think about it, it's going to give us new eyes with which to view the world. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19, there's this phrase, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Just let that sink in. God, in the work, in the person of work of Jesus Christ, was reconciling the world to himself. Now, there's some heavy stuff in that. We could debate about, you know, the meaning or the scope of the world. Does that mean, you know, people, you know, any people without exception, or does that mean everybody in the entire world was reconciled to God? We are not universalists. We do not believe that all people will end up in heaven in fellowship with God. We reject that. Note that it says God in Christ, right? That is key, that they have to accept the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how they are reconciled. But what do you do with that? God in Christ was reconciling. That sounds positional to me. The world to Christ. And the only way I can reconcile this is that there's a potentiality about it. That all men have, in a sense, been reconciled to God. God purchased something with the death of Jesus Christ. He purchased time, time to give mercy, that he doesn't destroy the world immediately, that he gives men a chance to repent. And that he reconciled the world, in a sense, to himself in the work of Jesus Christ. You know, we might even say that that lost person, no matter how deviant their lifestyle, no matter how disorganized and awful their life is, that person is walking around not knowing the truth that they have been reconciled to God in Christ. That if they will but believe on Jesus Christ, that will be actual, and they will live in fellowship with God forever. Will that change your perspective? You look at that lost person as a person that has been reconciled to God but doesn't know it, and unless they respond, the judgment will fall on them, just like it did on Nineveh. That changes the way I view lost men. Whereas before, I might tend to focus on them or their antagonism to me or their antagonism to God, my God, or their antagonism to my way of living. Maybe they live in a lifestyle that is very, very abrasive and upfront, and their agenda is to bring people like me down. You can think of Muslim fundamentalists. You can think of people in deviant sexual lifestyles where they are aggressive and in your face and they hate you. And they say that you hate them. And they're that kind, they are that in your face. And we would tend to shy away from that kind of person. But when you think, no, that's a modern day Ninevite. A person who is outside the believing community, and I have absolutely no right to keep what I have as my exclusive property. I can come to that person and say, no, God loves you, and I love you, and I'm going to share this with you, that God in Christ was reconciling you to himself, if you will but come to him. And so you can extend that hand, you can give that hug, you don't have to shy away from the Ninevites in your life, because we have a God whose heart is compassionate, and he is the creator of all things, and we need to reflect that compassion as well. And so, as we look to go into the inner city where their sin and fallen humanity and broken humanity is on display all the time, it doesn't matter whether we're in an urban setting, a suburban setting, a rural setting, these broken people are all around us. They are your neighbors. They are all the people that we rub shoulders with. Would you ask God to change your heart so that you reflect his compassion to them? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful way that you communicate this story to us. We thank you for your compassion on us in Christ. Lord, thank you that he took on flesh and that he was killed by his own creation for us, that he underwent that. Lord, that he emptied himself, that he came in love and shed his blood for Adam's helpless race. Lord, I pray that we would take that message and be bold, Lord, even to people who may intimidate us. Lord, I just thank you for the gathering of your people, that we come praise you this morning, that we could hear your word. I pray that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would change our behavior, that you would give us boldness that we don't have naturally, that as we depend upon you and rely upon your spirit, that the fruit would be seen by people around us. Lord, I pray that you would protect us as we perhaps go our separate ways, where I pray that you would be glorified in your church through Christ Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.